Please join me in a moment of prayer. Holy God, may the words of my mouth, may the thoughts of our hearts be reflections of your truth, your life, your hope, and your love. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try something a little bit different here today. I'm just going to share with you folks a series of stories, and I'm going to let you connect the dots. This is going to be a write your own sermon, sort of a sermon. Story number one is a story you would find in a history book. The year was 1770, and tensions were high. The populace of Boston had been chafing under the burden of the Stamp Act for well nigh 5 years, and the Patriots, Paul Revere and Samuel Adams, principal among them, were looking for ways to thumb their collective noses at the British monarchy. Some of them were clamoring for conflict, others were passionately pleading for peace. But at such a time as this, a certain well-respected and eloquent national leader, surrounded by the most respected and influential countrymen, took to the podium to address the cries of the colonists and to argue for a peaceable resolution to the situation. You know this fellow of whom I speak? Was it Thomas Jefferson? No. Was it John Adams? No. Was it George Washington? Absolutely not. It was an English politician, and he was addressing the House of Lords in London. His name, the Earl of Chatham. He was the British Prime Minister. His given name was William Pitt, the Elder. He after whom the city of Pittsburgh is named, in the context of which he spoke these words. Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. Now, you may never have heard of William Pitt the Elder before. You may never have known that a British prime minister was such a staunch advocate of the cause of the colonists. But I suspect you've heard Pitt's words a time or two before, at least as famously paraphrased by a certain Lord Acton a century later. Acton's maxim: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Pitt's words again: unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. Thus far, story number one. Now hold Pitt's words about unlimited power and consider story number two, which comes from this week's newspaper. Mohammed bin Salman, colloquially known as MBS, is the crown prince of Saudi Arabia, which means he's the heir apparent to the kingdom of the Saudis. His dad, who became king back in like 2015, and who recently has been diagnosed with dementia, is worth like $17 billion, and he's made it clear that MBS is the one who, with his dad's blessing, holds the reins to power in the country. Now, this MBS fellow, by Western standards, has done a number of positive things. He's reined in the power of the religious police. He's advocated for a bit of an expansion of women's rights. He's tried to modernize his nation economy and expand economic opportunities. And he's even voiced broader support for broader peace in the Middle East. But apparently not everything which MBS has done has been so positive. He's authorized the indiscriminate bombing of civilian populations in Yemen. He's jailed or held hostage countless numbers of his critics at home, and now just this week, if you believe the reports coming out of Turkey, he had members of his own personal bodyguard torture and then murder a reporter in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. What was it that William Pitt the Elder said? Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. Well, apparently, when you're the wealthiest and most powerful man in the wealthiest nation in the Middle East, you have a lot of power. And you believe that you can get away with anything. You seem to believe that you can get away with murder, literally. Thus far, story number two. Now, our third story this morning is a story from Holy Scripture. It's this morning's lesson from the second book of Samuel. It's that story about King David and his abusive interaction with a woman named Bathsheba. I suspect some of you have heard the story of David and Bathsheba a time or two before. You know, splish splash, I was taking a bath. For the most part, the story of King David is the consummate Cinderella rags to riches tale. As a kid, David was an afterthought. He was the youngest of eight sons of Jesse. In fact, David was so little thought of even in his own family that one day when Jesse was asked to present his sons to a visitor, he neglected to even include David on the list, and David was fit for nothing more than taking care of the sheep. But through this strange series of twists and turns, David the shepherd boy gets hired away to work for the king, and he becomes friends with the king's oldest son, and he becomes a trusted royal advisor, and then he goes and he kills the giant Goliath with a single stone, and then he's branded a traitor and an outlaw, and finally David himself is crowned king. The story of David's rise to power and fame is part Rocky and part Harry Potter, and it's all gold. David is the real deal. He's the whole package. If the writers of the book of Samuel are to be believed, David is as ruggedly good-looking as is Matthew McConaughey. He has the musical abilities of James Taylor. He's got the martial prowess of George S. Patton. And he's got the combat skills of Jackie Chan. All rolled into one. And when Israel anoints David as king, they think they've got it made in the shade. But what did Prime Minister Pitt once say? Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. And David has power. In fact, David has unlimited power. And things, as they were apt, they take a turn for the worse. For once, when the fighting season begins, David sends his armies off to put the fear of God into his neighbors. But David himself stays behind to enjoy the good things in life. And among the things that he finds himself enjoying are a certain view from his roof, a view of a woman, a very beautiful woman, a woman who happened to be the wife of David's leading general, a woman named Bathsheba. Now, let's make no mistakes about this. This story of David and Bathsheba is not a Nicholas Sparks romance novel. This story of David and Bathsheba is not about sparks flying and instant chemistry betwixt the two. Regardless of what certain Renaissance painters and Hollywood producers would have you believe, this story of David and Bathsheba is not about an affair or an illicit romance or a consensual anything. This is a story about a man with privilege taking advantage of his power because he can. This is a story about sexual assault. This is a story wherein the first victim of David's misbehavior is Bathsheba herself. David sees Bathsheba and he makes her an offer that she literally cannot refuse. Because unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. Now, we don't have time to ponder the details of the problematic pregnancy which results from David's abusive misbehavior this morning, but let's simply say that at the end of the day, the cover-up is even worse than the crime. This beautiful woman, Bathsheba, is undone by David's misdeeds. Her utterly honorable husband, Uriah, is undone by David's misdeeds. Their firstborn child is undone by David's misdeeds. And eventually, the nation is thrown into civil war because of David's misdeeds. At the end of the day, this story is a cautionary tale about the abuse of authority, of how David allowed his power to affect his judgment, of how David lost sight of the value of others as others and simply saw them as a means to an end, how David had come to view people as objects and disposable ones at that. This is a story of how unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. Thus far, story number 3. Now, the last story that I want you to consider is a story that hasn't even been written yet. It's your story. You see, while you may not be a prime minister or a crown prince or a king, these stories have something to say to you and to me. For if David, who elsewhere is described in the Bible as being a man after God's own heart, can become so enamored with his power so as to use other people to serve his own ends, then I expect that there's a caution in here that we might be people just like that. Think about places where you have power. Some of us have power in the office. We've been given responsibility to supervise our coworkers. And every day, we can choose to help our coworkers be the best that they can be, or we can simply see them as steps on our own ladder. Some of us have power in our households. We've been given responsibility as parents and or as siblings and or as spouses, and every day we can choose to help others thrive for their own sakes, or we can simply treat them as tools to be used by us for our sake. Some of us have power at school. Some of us have power in our communities. Some of us have particular power here at church. Most all of us have power in the marketplace. Many of us have the powers and the privileges that are, have powers and privileges of which we're not even particularly aware, but every day, in a whole lot of ways, we can use the power that we've been given to be good to our neighbors, or we can simply use it to love ourselves. But before you write that last story, consider something that St. Paul once wrote to a church that was bickering among themselves about power. He said, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Selfless power rather than selfish power is what Christ is all about. You see, it really just goes back to something that we were talking about here a couple of weeks ago. How do we do that discipleship dance? There's two basic moves. The first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.